First John as we continue our study through the New Testament, through the Bible. And, I'll just go a little bit about the background. So First John is called First John, but if you look at this epistle, you will nowhere find the name of John. He's not necessarily named. You can't find him saying this is John the Apostle or anything. It's just you look at the style of this letter and you compare it to the Gospel of John. You compare it to the other epistles that he wrote, 2nd and 3rd. And you get to see that they're very similar in style, very similar in expression and things that they're communicating. And obviously there's always those who will question the authorship of some book in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but of any of the scholars, this was never a big question. Even early church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian claimed that it was John the Apostle who wrote this letter. And plus, if you look at some of the things, like at the very beginning of this letter, in the first few verses, there's an appeal to the eyewitness accounts, meaning that he was eyewitness. The person writing this letter was an eyewitness of Jesus. He got to see, and again, when you compare it to John's gospel, you get to see that the person is the same. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of references actually in this epistle to John's gospel. And so, there's no doubt that John the Apostle is the author. And John himself, the Apostle, is known for a lot of things. Few most famous things, obviously, is his gospel, Book of Revelation. Everybody kind of knows about Book of Revelation. He's the author of that. Obviously, we have the other epistles. He's also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. People know him for that. Also, some have called John the apostle of love, just because if you look at whether it be the gospel or this letter in particular, just as might be in other epistles that he wrote, there's this great emphasis on love. Over and over and over again, John will make an appeal to love, to love, to love. And therefore, many have called John the apostle of love. And we see that he puts great weight on it. And we talked about how Paul is known as the apostle of grace. Peter is known as the apostle of hope. And John is known as the apostle of love. But, you know, that necessarily wasn't always the case with John. When you look at, for example, in the Gospels, he was one of the first followers of Jesus in John's Gospel 1. We learned that he was, with Andrew, one of the first to follow Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And when Jesus came to be baptized and they witnessed the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus and John's proclamation about who Jesus is, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they started to follow Jesus. So John was very early disciple. He was part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was close with Jesus in that sense. For example, in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross, we learn something very interesting, that Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to John's care. Now, Jesus was the oldest child. He would be responsible for her because Joseph was passed by that time. And next in line would probably be James, his brother. But it's interesting that it wasn't James who was entrusted with the care of Mary, but rather John, the apostle. And possible reason for that most likely is because James, up to the point of crucifixion, was not a follower of Jesus nor a believer in Jesus. He was his half-brother. But he mocked Jesus, and we see that in Matthew 13:55. He mocked the idea, who Jesus was. But when Jesus rose, we see according to 1 Corinthians 15:7 that he became a follower because Jesus appeared to him. Specifically, he is mentioned. You know, John 7:5, James mocks, and then later Jesus appears to him, resurrected, and James becomes a follower of Jesus. So it's quite possible that the reason why Jesus entrusted Mary to John was, simply because None of his brothers were believers at that point. But it's nonetheless significant that John was trustworthy for this task. But the very fact that we see that Jesus is entrusting Mary into John's care, we learn that John was at the cross. Other apostles don't appear to be there, but John was. Galatians 2:9 tell us, and we read that actually in our last, the closing study of, 2 Peter, that John was considered one of the pillars of the early church. Paul tells us that. Together with James, the half-brother of Jesus, Peter, and John. Different James. Another kind of a group of three, but with a different James. And as I mentioned, you know, John 19 tells us that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But again, he was not always the apostle of love. John was known for kind of a haughty attitude, in a sense. Jesus called him and his brother James sons of thunder. They were willing, when some people in Samaria did not respond to the message of Jesus, didn't want to kind of receive Jesus, they were willing to be those who act vengeance upon them. They asked Jesus, should we call, ask fire from heaven to come and devour them, just like in times of Elijah? And Jesus said, you don't know what kind of a spirit you are. So we see that John was not necessarily a loving guy by nature. Well, we can learn that, sons of thunder is not a kind of a good idea, good reference, but rather they were willing to act on their own to ask for judgment and vengeance. They got angry or upset, just like all of us. But yet, when you start looking at the Gospel of John, and specifically when you start looking at this epistle, you start to see a different John. Now, granted, John most likely at the time of following Jesus was quite young. At the time of writing of this epistle, he was quite old. So a lot of years have passed. A lot of years of growing and being challenged and stretched by the Lord produced change in him. So that by the time of him writing this, there's no kind of a sons of thunder proclamation, but rather proclamations of love. Over and over again. Just the way he expresses himself, just the way the words he uses are very caring words, very loving words. And so we can find encouragement just by looking at John's life, how the Lord can take somebody who is of a haughty spirit, somebody who is quick to judge somebody, to become a person who is slow to anger and quick to show mercy and grace. Now, we look at this epistle and, you know, we wonder, when was this written? And same with this epistle is, is the same with this epistle, I can't speak today, as it is with the book of Revelation. And what I mean by that is that if you remember when we were studying book of Revelation, there was kind of a division. When was this book written? Two views. Some dates book of Revelation prior to 70 AD, and some do it for theological reasons. Others date it around 90 AD. And the same case is with this epistle. If you date book of Revelation prior to 70 AD, then you would date this also around that time. And if you date it after around 90 AD, you would date it around 90 AD. Why? Because many scholars, actually almost all scholars, agree upon this thing, that this was written right after the Gospel. Because there's a lot of references to it. And also, just the way he is writing this epistle, he is assuming that people have read his Gospel. There's a lot of assumptions put into this of the things that were written in the Gospel. So we know that the Gospel was written first, then the epistle, and then again, Book of Revelation will be somewhere around that time. Most scholars think John wrote all his letters at the end of, near the end of his life. Now, we don't know the location necessarily where he is writing from. We know the book of Revelation where he wrote it from and to whom it was directed. But with this letter, we don't know necessarily. Again, there's an assumption because we know that eventually John will minister in the regions of Asia Minor. The assumptions have been made that that's the region to which he is writing to because he was known to those churches. He ministered to those churches, and so it's quite possible that this letter was originally written to the churches in Asia Minor. That's just a guess, but it's a good guess nonetheless. Now let's get to the kind of a crux of things. What is the theme of this book? Well, it's kind of a threefold. There's three things that John really wants to communicate in this letter. The first thing that's similar to, you know, 2 Peter that we looked at, that's similar to Jude, to Galatians, and some other New Testament books, is that he is writing to address false teachings that are out there in the church, particularly for false teachings related to the nature of Jesus and who we are. And we'll again discuss in greater length all these things, but it appears clearly from this letter that there's those who did not believe that Jesus was fully human when he came upon this earth. That's neatly connected to the Gnostic belief, but we'll discuss that as we get into the epistle. And so he's writing to address a falsehood about Jesus. And again, it's interesting how so early on in the church, you know, before the expiration of the first century, there's so many falsehoods about Jesus. And it's funny how, it's not funny, but it's interesting how the devil is so creative. He'll find all different ways, all different doctrines to just shoot out, hoping that somebody will catch on and start believing and preaching and sharing that message about. In the book of Galatians, there was the issues of circumcision and legalism and the law and the old covenant and all these things. And Paul had to write about it and things had to be discussed about it. And then you get by this point and there's another belief that came about that people were doubting that Jesus was really a human being. And if Jesus wasn't fully human, that means that he didn't fully die. And even if he somehow died, when he rose, it wasn't physical resurrection. So you get to see the big problem with just that itself. And this reminds us of the truth that the devil is never silent. He is always trying to convince people of a lie. He always has some kind of a new idea that he wants to shoot out in hope that somebody will catch it and fly with it. Just go and start spreading those lies. And in some ways that's sad, but in another way, God uses it for good. Why? Because we have books like Galatians. We have 2 Peter, we have 1 John that really establish certain truths about God, about His work, about who we are clearly to us. As we will clearly see in this book, that the nature of who God is, who Jesus is, what He has done, is clearly established in this book. So He is writing to address this falsehood in regards to Jesus and in regards to us, because we will see in this first chapter and second chapter and almost every chapter in this book that there's those who will claim that they have some kind of a special knowledge, and by having this special knowledge they're also absent from sin, meaning sin does not affect them. They're no longer sinners. And he will address that. Another thing that he will really want to focus on in this book is the importance of truth and love. And not just love on its own or truth on its own, but truth and love. And that's kind of the theme of this book that I kind of entitled Truth and Love. Because it's clear from this book that John sees it very important that we understand the truth, that we know the truth, but we also love God and love others. And he's going to show where's the proper balance between being, to say, doctrinally sound and being loving. Because in the church today, it seems to oftentimes be this imbalance. Some who really want to be doctrinally sound and they really want to hold on to the truths, but yet when it comes to loving others the way God wants us to love, they fall short. Then you have the other who want to put greater emphasis on love at the expense of truth. And so they will sacrifice certain truths of the Scripture for the sake of being loving. And John will establish to us, well, how does this look like? What's true love? How does true love look like? How can you actually have true love? And we will see that love and truth are tightly knitted together. They're connected. That if you understand the truth, you will understand love and you'll be moved by love. You cannot have proper love without having proper knowledge of the truth. They worked together, and that's one of the things he would try to establish in this book. Over and over again, he will talk about that. And then the third thing that he will also talk about a lot is the importance of fellowship. And kind of we will see all these things in just first four verses in kind of introduction of this book will be all given to us, and then he will develop this thought from first four verses. But fellowship is something that he would truly want to emphasize. And I think that's one of the things that when we read 1 John, if you've read it before, I don't know if you... I know for myself, let me put it this way, it's easy to miss this, that fellowship is also a very key element in this book. That the importance of fellowship is so clearly communicated. So we have addressing the falsehood, importance of truth and love, and importance of fellowship. These three themes are we will find throughout this book. Now, when you do the outline, there's so many ways you can break this book up. So many different ways. But the one that I'll choose with you has five parts. The first part is prologue or introduction. And it's first four verses of chapter 1, which could be summarized that Jesus came in the flesh. The second one will be God is light, and that goes from verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 17 of chapter 2. The third part is God is righteousness, and that continues from verse 18 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 10 of chapter 3. And then fourth part is God is love, and that's the greatest section. That's verse 11 of chapter 3 all the way to verse 12 of chapter 5. And then in the ending, it's a final appeal, verses 13 to 21 of chapter 5. Again, there's many different ways it could be on, but this is one of the easier ways of remembering this book. Now, when it comes to key verses or verse, there's really not a single verse that can do justice. So there's several key verses that I'm going to just read to you that summarize so well all these points about this book. So first one is chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we know love, because he had laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And then verse 20 of chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I think these verses summarize this whole book well. They cover every aspect of this book in so well. And it's important to kind of have these verses, if not memorized, at least underlined in our Bibles, because they really communicate each part of this book. And they discuss these important truths. The importance of fellowship, the importance of truths, the importance of love, and importance of understanding who Jesus is. Truths about Him. So let's get into first three verses. So, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is that prologue, the introduction, the setting of the whole book is found in these first four, actually, verses. We'll do a fourth verse later on. And this is where John is really establishing, right from the get-go, his point. Everything he wants to talk about is here, summarized in these few verses. And he starts by saying, that which was from the beginning. Earlier we read John's Gospel 1. And that's truly a prologue. You know, when you look at the Genesis chapter 1, we find the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of what we know, but this is not the beginning that John is talking about. Rather, John is discussing something prior to the beginning. Because obviously, at the beginning, God created beginning, the time. Time had a beginning. At the beginning of creation, that's when time began to exist. But God is timeless. He's not bound by time. He's not limited by time. He created time. So when he discusses at the beginning, he is discussing what happened before the beginning, or what is before the beginning, and that is God. That's what he is talking about here. That which was from the beginning, from everlasting. That's the idea being communicated here. Again, similar to what we read in John's Gospel 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So he's referencing what we will now call an eternity past. A time before time began. Something difficult for us to understand. But that's what he's referencing. He is eternal one. Before the beginning of everything, He existed. He is beginning to describe Jesus from the get-go of who He is. Right at the beginning of His letter, just like in His Gospel, John is describing to us who is Jesus. Because again, the biggest lie that the enemy has thrown out is the lie about Jesus. Every cult, every false religion disagrees on the issue of Jesus. He is the stumbling block of all the falsehood out there. Everything that contradicts the scripture contradicts the nature of Jesus. Because if you attack and change who Jesus is, anything goes. So whether it be Muslims denying that Jesus is God, but only see Him as a prophet, or you look at Mormons who see Him to be God, but just one of a God, not the God. One of many created ones. He's just among many. And you will be one as well. Or you look at Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Him to be God at all, referencing just to be, in a sense, an angel. Then you have Gnostics who declare He was God, but He, in essence, was not fully man, which John will address right away as well. But he starts in this way, describing eternal nature of Jesus. That which was from the beginning. Meaning, the eternal one. And in this section, also one of the things that he is clearly wanting to communicate is not just the eternal nature of Jesus and His Godhead, being God the Son, but also His relationship with the Father. And also He will establish the fact that God the Father, God the Son are one. He will be dealing with the issue of Trinity right away, because Trinity is an issue of contention for those who choose to disagree with the Scripture. Those who do not believe in Trinity do not believe, not because that's not taught in the Scriptures, but because they choose not to clearly read what Scripture says. And John will discuss in this book, as he is doing right now, he was going to show us that there is eternal relationship between God the Father and the Son, that they were from the beginning. That which was. Again, very unique reference. This you cannot say about any human being or any angel or anything. Before the beginning, there was nothing but God. And then he right away says, the eternal one, the uncreated one, we have seen. Says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. This is the phrase he's using. The eternal God, where he describes, came and dwelt among us in John's Gospel, said, we have seen, we have handled, we have touched, we were with Him. He was fully human. He was truly human being. Now, as we've read in John's Gospel, no one has seen God at any time but the Son. But yet the Son has taken the flesh. And so through the Son, we got to know God. And that's what he is dealing with here. And again, this is important because, as again, I will read what he says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Anyone who denies that Jesus was fully human is, according to John, is that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's a lie. If you deny Jesus' full humanity, you're not believing the truth. It's a lie. It's a lie from the devil. And again, if you deny that Jesus was eternal, like part of one of the members of the Trinity, you're denying the truth. It's also a lie. So, eternal nature of Jesus now described in coming into flesh. John got the opportunity, as not just him, others as well. We have. Many got the opportunity to see Jesus, to be with Him, to fellowship with Him, to sit with Him, to eat with Him. To share good and bad with Him, to be in a boat with Him, to experience storms. Everything you get to experience with every other human being, they got to do with Jesus. You know, there's some today who may not say, well, Jesus wasn't fully human. They'll just say He never existed. It's the same kind of a lie, same source, a devil. John is also appealing here that he is an eyewitness, just like he did in the gospel. He does it here too. He's saying, I was an eyewitness of these things. I have seen him. I was with him. He audibly heard Jesus' words. He saw him with his own eyes, physically. In this phrase, we have looked upon, literally means to gaze upon with deep meditation, to study closely. So when he says, we gazed or looked upon, literally said, we looked him and just studied every part of him. If John saw it important to describe how Jesus looked, he could have described every part of him because he spent so much time with him. Even if you remember in the gospel, when at the Last Supper, he rested his head on Jesus' breast. He was so close to Jesus. He got to hear his heartbeat. And then when you look at John's Gospel, again, chapter 20, verses 20, 27, and up to 29, they physically got to handle his wounds from the cross. When he was resurrected, they got to physically touch him. Not just Thomas, but all of the disciples, all of them got to see the imprints from the nails, the side piercing, and all these things. They got to see it. They have handled it. And he says, this is what I'm telling you. He was real. He's a real human being. And then he describes him, God in flesh, as the word of life. And the Greek word for word is logos. You're familiar with it. And it was a significant word for both Jews and Gentiles. You know, for Jews, they would often refer to God as word, because God revealed himself through the word. In the psalm says, you magnified your word above your name. They understood the significance of the word. But also, philosophers, Greek philosophers, spoke about this logos behind the universe, the organizational intelligence behind everything that exists. And so when John starts speaking to his audience about logos, both Jews and Gentiles could identify and relate to and understand what he is referring to, and also pointing to them that the hope is found in Jesus. It says the life was manifest as he came to us. Again, the importance of incarnation. And you think about this, the word of life, and the life was manifested. Everything about Jesus is life. Everything. He created life. He is the creator. Through him, everything was made. There's nothing that was made that was not made by him. Everything was made by him. The source of life is him. He is the source of life. And when you look how important this truth is, when he came for what? So that we might have life. So he could die, but we might have life. The devil brought death and condemnation, but God wants life for us. So he came to die so that we might live. When those who were sick, he brought healing. Those who were dead, he resurrected. Everything about him is life. The only time when he brought death was death upon himself. But that dying produced life eternal for us. That's why he is life. The manifested life. He truly transforms lives. You know, the brokenhearted and sick, they can find hope and purpose and healing in him. And even Jesus himself talked about being this life. In John 5:2, he talked about the Son has life in himself. Means it's not like that he was given life, but he was life. John 6:48 talks about that he is bread of life. And anyone who eats of this bread, guess what? Will never die. John 11:25, He is the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about Jesus is life. And He is the only one who can give life. And this is important truth. So many people think, well, you know, I can, if I just have sincere belief in something, you know, God will understand. There's no other life but by Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there's no life. No other ideology, no other religious leader, no other belief outside of Jesus and who He is can bring life. Because He is the life. Nothing can give life but Him. So somebody trying to find other way to God, to life, they won't. And He said, life which was with the Father was manifested to us. This again, unity of Father and Son. God the Son and God the Father enjoying the fellowship with one another. And Father sends the Son. And Son is revealed to us. Again, this eternal nature of Jesus confirmed. And this is not just New Testament teaching. Recently, we were in Micah. Do you remember Micah 5:2? It says, But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The Old Testament prophesying about the Messiah, not just being mere human, from everlasting. And how we can know for certain that this is a messianic reference? Well, it wasn't just a New Testament idea. The rabbis believed that this was a reference. You remember when Herod got visited by wise men? And they said, we came to see the king of Judah. We came the king of Israel. Okay, he got panicked. So he called the scribes and said, where is this supposed to be born, the Messiah? And they quoted this verse. This is the reference to the King of Israel, to the Messiah. And yet this Old Testament passage tells us He existed from everlasting. In Hebrew, this word everlasting is beyond vanishing point, meaning He has no beginning. This is important. Because so many get this wrong. And if they get this wrong, they don't know Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They may believe in something, but not in true Jesus. Again, John is just repeating what he ultimately learned from Jesus. In John 17:24, Jesus said that He was with the Father from the beginning. So what John is telling us here is just a reference to the things he learned. And again, this is important because John is trying to build us a case for the Trinity. And if we do not understand this truth, that God is triune God, then person is not believing in God. God of the Bible, revealed even in the Old Testament. The Trinity itself was a mystery in a sense in the Old Testament. But you can find it easily when you just carefully read it. What was revealed to us through the New Testament, what Jesus revealed to us, you start looking back in the Old Testament and see, oh, okay, that's interesting. You remember in Genesis when God said, let us make man in our own image? Let us. He's not speaking to angels. There's nowhere in the Scripture that says that we are made in the image of angels. But it says that we are made in whose image? In the image of God, He made them, says there in Genesis. And then when God makes us in our image, He's not delusional or schizophrenic. He's speaking to the Son. Let us make man in our own image. And it's important. To deny this truth is to deny the Scripture. And John is saying this is important. It's an important fact. And there's so many passages in the New Testament or in the Scriptures overall, in the Old Testament as well, where you cannot read it any other way but understanding there's a triune God. For example, David Guzik uses a good example in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where we read, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He says you can read it this way: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Apostle Paul and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It doesn't read the same. You automatically, if you insert anyone else but God the Father in there, or you take God the Son and put someone else, or take the Holy Spirit out and put someone else, you will understand it just does not fit. Just the way that it's used and the language and how it's all put together. It only makes sense to see God as a triune God. So these things, truths about Jesus, His eternal nature, His coming in the flesh, the relationship with the Father, the Trinity, were declared so that you may also may have fellowship with us. And it says, and then truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Coming back to this idea of fellowship. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, who they are, is true fellowship. If somebody says, I know God and I have fellowship with God, but they don't believe the truths about God, they don't have fellowship. Because John established these things so that, if you know these things, so that you may have fellowship. And fellowship is only possible if you know somebody. Without knowing somebody, you don't have fellowship. Maybe acquaintance, you know something, but you're not truly a friend. You're not in fellowship with them. Now, it's true that you don't necessarily have to have a complete understanding of Trinity. That hardly anyone can. You don't need that to have fellowship with God, but you do need to believe this about God. Because if you say, hey, you want to meet my friend, and say you introduce them to someone, say, hey, this is my friend Jerry. Say, oh, where's Jerry from? Well, he's from the U.S. And Jerry will say, no, I'm not. I'm from England. Okay. How long have you known each other? Well, we've known each other 5 years. No, we've known each other 5 months. You see that quickly, person will recognize this is not your friend. If you don't know them, you don't have fellowship with them. And that's what he is simply trying to establish here at the very beginning. You can't have fellowship with God if you don't know who God is. And, you know, again, talking about others like Mormons and so forth, they think that they have fellowship with God, but they're deceived. Because they don't know Him. Their Jesus is different. Their God the Father is different. Even Holy Spirit is different. Everything about what they believe about God is different. It's not from the Scriptures. It comes from their books. And with love and compassion, we can look at them and say, that's just not true. Jesus you believe in is not the same Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And only by understanding who Jesus is, you can have fellowship with God the Father and His Son. But also, it's interesting that fellowship is not just with God, but it's also with other believers. The fellowship is something that is meant to be experienced by us when we are with God and with other believers. It says, we have fellowship. You may have fellowship with us. And we have fellowship with God the Father. Sometimes we can use phrases, fellowship is used among people who are, you know, a believer and unbeliever together. But that's not the biblical idea. The idea of a fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. That's used here as well. Acts 2:44 describes it really well, what this idea of fellowship is. And it says, all who believed, in Acts 2:44 says, were together and had all things in common. Now, that goes quite a way, all things in common. Not just in common in belief, but also the way they shared their life was in common. They saw what they have was also for the benefit of others. They shared their life in every way with other believers. They were not selfish, but they shared everything they had with each other. Of true Christian fellowship, of true fellowship that we are invited to be in, is very unique and specific and wonderful. And what I find amazing is that God is saying to us, you want to have fellowship with me? Great. I want to have fellowship with you. I said, Lord, okay, how can I grow in my fellowship? How can I be in greater fellowship with you? Be in fellowship with other believers. And that's the hard part sometimes for us, because we can look and say, well, Lord, Christians have flaws. How can I fellowship with somebody who has a lot of things not in common? Again, sometimes have a hard time getting along. And he will turn to you and say, good, there's not much you have in common with me, yet I have fellowship with you. He has given the Holy Spirit to each believer, the seal, God in us. God is with us. And when we have fellowship with one another, guess what? We're having fellowship with God. Because Spirit of God is in each believer. And I can tell you from my own life that looking back, I truly grew most in the Lord through the fellowship with other saints. People that I had nothing in common with. People I would have a hard time finding a common ground. People who would not be even attracted to just being around. But challenged and you know, in a sense, put in a position where I had to kind of force myself into fellowship, into sharing my life, into talking with them. There's so many times, I remember coming to somebody as like, hi. And that's all I could muster up. But the Lord used that, the uncomfortableness of relating to others. But yet we had one thing in common, that was the Lord. And He changed me. Not necessarily that He changed them, but He changed me by challenging me, putting me into places and positions where I had to be stretched, be out of my comfort zone, and really engage with people. And at times, you know, there's some strong fellowship. A sword's being pulled out so that we can sharpen one another. But it was all good, because that's what the Lord intended. And a Christian who has a hard time relating to other Christians is really not enjoying the fullness of fellowship that God has in store. Because, as He said, our fellowship with us and our fellowship is with the Father. And there's truly something wonderful. You can on your own, in your car, at home, wherever you are, be on your own and worship the Lord and truly have remarkable experience. But there's something when you gather with other believers and do the same thing. Lord does something that it's hard to describe what it is. You can be in a different country, in a different language, and they can sing in a different language, and you can just know that you're still in the presence of the Lord, and you can worship the Lord because the Spirit is there. There's something about fellowship of the saints that the Lord uses to grow us. And I would say He probably uses it the most because He will put people in our path who we will have hard time with. And that will challenge us. That will grow us. I mean, it's easy to say I have a hard time with him or her. And we forget that we're no better. We always have a good opinion of ourselves. Just think how challenging it was for Jesus to be with the disciples. 12 stubborn men who knew better than Jesus what to do at times. Who considered that they understood things better. I mean, we don't necessarily always see it, but you even, you know, simple examples when Jesus got in the boat with Peter, said, well, cast the net over there. Well, I already did that. What do you think I've been doing this time? Okay, you said I'll do it. And you did it over and over again, things like that. And, you know, Jesus, every once in a while, would say, how long will I endure you? They were not easy to be with. Yet, we said he loved them. That's because of fellowship. That's what John said. We were with him. We handled him. We were part of what he did. He included us. And in times, maybe somebody we were called to be in fellowship is younger in the Lord, more in experience, harder to deal with. You can invite them to be part of what you're doing. And you can grow together, include them in what the Lord is doing. But our ultimate fellowship is with God the Father and Jesus. And that's amazing to think about, that God will want to have fellowship with us. And it says, verse 4, in these things we write to you that you, that your joy may be full. What things? What we just talked about. So where do we find the fullness of joy? In fellowship with God. In abiding in truth. In abiding in fellowship with other saints. And, you know, it's interesting that joy says, and these things we write to you that you, that your joy may be full. This is an option. Do you want to have fullness of joy or not? It's available to saints, but sometimes certain things can steal the joy away. And he will discuss that later, but just to mention, sin can steal joy away because it steals you away from fellowship. Lies of the enemy, believing the lies of the enemy will take the joy away because it will separate you from the fellowship. You won't be in fellowship with God because you won't be believing the truth but lie. Cares of this world can take the joy away. Yet, when we abide in Him, when we are in fellowship with Him, we have the fullness of joy. You see, this joy, we understand to be different than happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances, but joy is deep within. Something that we know to be truth, a reality that reminds us that God is always with us, no matter what's going on, no matter how much the world is falling apart around us, that He will never leave us. Nor forsake us, that He will not abandon us. That He's with us to the ends of the world. And we can face a same challenge in life. And we can face it with joy or without joy. And if you find yourself not having joy, the solution is simple. Go back into fellowship. Go back to fellowship with Jesus. It's so simple. He didn't make it complicated. He said, these things that I just wrote to you, I wrote that also you have the fullness of joy. And you have Christians who don't have joy because they've chosen the cares of this world over fellowship with God and trusting God. They've chosen sin of this world over fellowship and trusting God. But the fullness of joy and peace and all these things obviously are found in Him. So, reflecting of these first four verses, we see again this whole truth of this book. Knowing Jesus is important. Obviously, loving Him is part of that, as we will discuss more and more in this book. And being in fellowship, that's it. When these things are part of our life, we have joy. And that joy comes from knowing Him. And it's true. I didn't know peace until I knew him. I really didn't know joy until I got to meet him. And that's what he invites us for. And that's what he wants for us. To just to have fullness of joy. So, I want to leave us with that. Abide in the fellowship with him. Abide in the fellowship of the saints. And joy you will have in fullness. Let's pray.